I don't think that I've ever been in a church this size that had so much musical talent. I'm surprised. I said something last night to someone about the pastor being quite a talented person to be able to preach and play and so forth, and this person assured me that he was not the only one that was talented in the church, and I'm beginning to see what he meant. It's just a delight to be here again with you this evening. You've made me feel right at home with the snow. We had 6 inches of snow in Colorado Springs on Easter Sunday and 2 or 3 inches of snow last Sunday, and I'm glad to see that you didn't disappoint me this time. So I feel very much at home, and we just had a great day. Had a good time this morning with the men at breakfast, at least I did. I trust that they did, and had a good time with several of the students from BSU this afternoon. They really tested my ability to answer from the scriptures. We've got a good group of young people here, and so it's just a delight, and we're looking forward to what God has for us tonight and then again tomorrow morning. And I would like to ask that you be in prayer that God would minister to our hearts, that you not just leave all of the praying to me and the pastor, but that, and I'm sure that many of you have, and I would just like to encourage you to keep on praying that God would continue to meet with us. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and again, tonight I'm reading from the New International Version. I know that a number of you have the New American Standard, and a number of you have the King James Version, and I have, in fact, I spent about an hour this morning checking through the various references that I will be using this weekend to make sure that the New International Version, which I am using, doesn't say something that yours doesn't say. But I can assure you that though the wording might be a little bit different, that the essential meaning is the same in all of these translations. And so let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, reading through verse 16. Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Let's pause again and ask God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, as we come once again to open your word, we realize what a tremendous privilege, and at the same time, what an awesome responsibility it is to be able to look together into your word. We realize how dependent, absolutely dependent, we are upon your Spirit to guide us into truth so that we might not derive error from what we think your scriptures say. And we do ask that your Spirit would guide us very carefully this evening, and not only guide us in a matter of accuracy and truth, but, Father, that by your power, he would impress upon our hearts the application that you have for us this evening. We pray again in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 15 to 16 will actually form the theme for the next 5 sessions, including tonight, and the 4 sessions tomorrow. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. To give you an idea of where we expect to be going tonight and then the 4 sessions tomorrow, tonight we're going to be considering the necessity of holiness, which arises out of the holiness of God himself. Tomorrow morning at 9:45, one of the most important sessions, be sure you are here for this, God's provision for holiness. What God has done to make it possible for you and me to pursue holiness as a way of life. And then the 2nd session tomorrow morning, our responsibility, 2 aspects of our responsibility. And then tomorrow evening, in the 1st session, 2 additional aspects of our responsibility. And then closing tomorrow night, 3 things that will motivate us to pursue holiness. All of these sessions are important, Each one builds on the previous ones. In fact, this is really five parts of one long message. It's impossible to give it in one session. I have tried at times to cram it down into one, but in order to do justice to the material, it takes the five sessions, and I encourage you to come to each one in order that you might get the continuity of it. Now, as we turn our attention back to the text, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, I want us to consider, first of all, tonight, the holiness of God, because God says here in verse 16, "Be holy because I am holy." There are two times recorded for us in the Bible when men were given a glimpse into the very throne room of God, there to see God in all of His majesty and His greatness and His glory. The first of these is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6, and you may turn or just listen as your pleasure is, but I'm going to turn and read the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" That's the first instance when the prophet Isaiah was given the privilege of seeing God seated on His throne in the temple, because in the Old Testament time, the temple was the dwelling place of the glory of God. As we turn into the New Testament to Revelation chapter 4, we see that in this instance, the Apostle John is carried by the Spirit through a vision into heaven itself. And in verse 1, he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." And what he actually sees as he begins to describe this vision of heaven itself is God the Father seated upon His throne. And again, he sees these same four living creatures. And dropping down to verse 8, "Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" In each of these instances, when a man was privileged to be taken into the very presence of God and to see God there in all of His majesty and His glory, we see it is the holiness of God that is brought to the fore, and it is the holiness of God that is magnified in this threefold description, holy, holy, holy. Now we know from various passages in the Bible that God is infinite in all of His attributes. He is infinite in His wisdom, His power, His holiness, justice, goodness, truth, His knowledge. All of the attributes of God, God is infinite in each of those. And yet it is only this attribute of the holiness of God that God has chosen to give this threefold description, or at least to receive from these angelic beings this threefold description, holy, holy, holy. We never read in the Scripture that God is wise, 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 though He is infinite in His wisdom. We never read powerful, 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 though God is infinite in His power. It is only the attribute of holiness that we read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Now there are two reasons why God has chosen to magnify this attribute of holiness in this particular way. One is because holiness describes the utter majesty, shall we say, the utter otherness of God, that which separates God from all of His creation. God is absolutely unique as the infinite creator of all of the universe and of all of His creatures. And this holiness depicts God in this, His separateness from all of His creation, that He is over and above. He is not one of us, but He is over and above. But more importantly, for our consideration, the holiness of God describes the absolute purity of God's character. In 1 John 1:5, the Apostle John puts it this way: God is light, in him there is no darkness. That is to say, God is perfectly pure in his character. Light and darkness there in that particular passage have to do with moral qualities. And when the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says God is light, he is saying to us that God is the very essence of moral purity. God is not conformed to some external code, such as we would seek to conform to the code given to us in the Holy Scriptures, but God is the source of this. In fact, God's character and God's will in this sense are synonymous, because what God is, he wills that we should be. And what he has given to us in the Scriptures as his will for us is simply a reflection of his own character. And so when the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says God is light, he is telling us that God is absolutely consistent with that standard which he has given for us. God is perfectly pure. And he says, in him there is no darkness. There is not the slightest hint of any flaw in the character of God. I don't hear this much anymore, but when I was young growing up, Ivory Soap used to have the slogan, maybe they still have it, 99 and 44 100% pure. Now, I'm not sure pure what, pure soap or pure what, but anyway, they advertised themselves, or they advertised the soap, as being 99 and 44 100% pure, and apparently that's quite an accomplishment for soap. But suppose tonight that I were to stand here and say to you that God is 99 and 44 100% morally pure. That would be a statement of utter blasphemy. If I were to say that God is 99 and 99 100% pure, it would still be blasphemy, because God is infinitely, perfectly pure. God cannot lie, the Scripture says. Even Jesus, in his humanity, the Scripture over and over again asserts the fact that he was without sin. And the reason that I am stressing this fact to us tonight is because I want us to realize what God is really saying to us when he says, be holy because I am holy. God is calling us to be like himself. And God is perfectly pure in his moral character. There is no sin whatsoever in the character of God, and it's to this standard that God calls us. Be holy because I am holy. He says, you be holy as he is holy, and you be holy, you and I be holy in all that we do. The point here, the first point that I want to make, is that God is to be our standard. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to put on the new man, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you realize that that new creation, which was born in you when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, was created to be like God? This is God's objective. This is God's intention. We're created to be like him. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul tells us that God chose us to be holy and blameless before God in love. He chose us to be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, I think that that particular verse refers to the ultimate holiness that we will experience when we go to be with him. And nevertheless, though, that is God's objective for us. And it is inconceivable that God would have one objective for us as far as being completely holy and blameless when we go to be with him, and then be indifferent to our pursuit of holiness here in this life. No, God is calling us to pursue that goal, even though we will never perfectly attain it here in this life. He has called us not only to be holy and blameless before him one day, but he has called us to pursue that as an objective in our daily lives here on this earth. Now, the point of all of this is that God is to be our standard. The problem with most of us is that we let those around us become our standard. We let our church fellowship become our standard of holiness, and hopefully that would be a very positive standard. But nevertheless, because we're all people, our standard, our collective standard, is going to be far, far short of the standard of God Himself. We're not called to be like those around us. We're not called to sort of rise or fall as those around us rise or fall in our daily experience of holiness, but God has called us to be like Himself. We must not look at each other and say, well, I think I'm probably as good as the rest of the people in the congregation. I can rest on my oars. There's no point in my continuing to pursue holiness and to really lay myself out for this because I'm just as good as the rest of the people. God has not called us to be like the rest of the people in our congregation or in the local BSU group, but God has called us to be like Himself. And then Peter says that we're to be holy in all that we do. He says, be holy because I am holy. Be holy in all that you do. There is both a quality and a quantity that's suggested here. The quality is the very standard of God. That is, holiness in every aspect of our lives is to be measured by the holiness of God. But every aspect of our lives, every facet of our lives, every experience of our day is to be governed by this command, be holy because I am holy, because we're to be holy in all that we do. This means that every relationship in our families, in our neighborhoods, on the campus, in our businesses, our recreation, our driving down the highway, our shopping, whatever we do, we're to be holy in all that we do. There's never a time when we take a vacation from holiness. There's never to be a time when we take a day off. There's not an 8-to-5 approach to holiness. We're to be holy in all that we do, every hour, every day, in every aspect of our lives. This, then, is the necessity of holiness. God, who is infinitely holy Himself, who has saved us, has called us to be holy as He is holy. There is abroad in our land a certain kind of a thinking which would suggest to us that the only reason that Jesus came and died on the cross was to redeem us from the penalty of sin, to save us from the punishment of eternal hell, if you please. And yet, clearly, over and over again, we have the testimony of Scripture that Christ came to redeem us from all iniquity. He came to redeem us from our sins, not just the penalty, but to redeem us from those very sins that we are guilty of, and to purify unto Himself a particular people of His own who are zealous to do what is good. God has called us to be holy as He is holy. Now, there are several implications that we must draw out of this text. And I want to dwell primarily on the first one tonight, because this will enable us to see where we really stand before God. The first implication is that we must take all sin seriously. We must take all sin seriously. There is no such thing as a little sin. Now, I do not know that all sin is equally offensive before God, but I do know that all sin, whether it's a so-called little sin or a big sin in our eyes, all sin is offensive to God. There are three passages of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn in the Old Testament that tell us what God's opinion of sin is. And the first of these found in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21. Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament. And here in the context of this passage of Scripture, Moses, under the guidance of God Himself, is instructing the people how they are to offer to go through the sacrificial system. And in this particular context, he is talking about the scapegoat. Now, all of us throughout our lives have heard that expression, somebody was made a scapegoat. That is, somebody who was not particularly guilty in a situation or responsible was made to bear the responsibility so that other people could sort of go free. And we have this term, he or she was made a scapegoat. And that expression comes out of this chapter, the 16th chapter of Leviticus, when there were two goats. One was to be killed and the other was to remain alive. And the one that was to remain alive, Aaron the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat and confess over that goat all of the sins of the children of Israel, and then someone would lead this goat out into the wilderness, symbolically bearing the sins of the children of Israel as he was led out into the wilderness and let go, and presumably there to die someplace in the wilderness. And in this context, in verse 21, Moses says that he that is Aaron is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it. And I'd like for you to just look up for a moment and listen to the words of the New International Version, and then I will get to your King James or your New American Standard. He is to confess over it all of the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, that is, all of their sin. Did you notice how Moses describes their sin? He describes it as wickedness and rebellion. Now, if you look down at your Bible and you have the King James, it talks about transgressions. Iniquities and transgressions, I believe, is the way it is read. But as those of you who were here last night will remember that I said that the Hebrew word, which is translated as transgression in our Old Testaments, means rebellion against a sovereign ruler. And that is why the translators of the New International Version, I suppose, chose to put in this word, or this phrase, all of their wickedness and rebellion. You know, so oftentimes we think of our particular sins as weakness of character. We say, well, I've struggled against this particular sin, but I just can't overcome it. God says it's not weakness of character. He says it's rebellion. Sin is rebellion against God. The second passage that I want us to look at is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Now here, we will not have any difficulty seeing this particular action as sin, because the context here is, did I give you 2 Samuel 12? But I was 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 and 10. I was looking at 2 Samuel 9 there. Panicked for a moment. But 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 and 10. Now the context here is that David had sinned. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And then when he discovered that she was pregnant, in order to cover up his sin of adultery, he had ordered, in a sense, Bathsheba's husband Uriah to be killed out in the battle. He had arranged with his commanding general to work the situation so that Uriah would be killed and would not find out about David's sin against his wife. And so you remember that God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David, and he told him this little story about the rich man who had a guest come, and there was his neighbor only had this one little pet goat or pet lamb, and instead of going out and slaughtering one of his own herd, when he had a multitude of herd, he went to the neighbor and he seized the one lamb and he took it and he slew him. And David was very wrathful. He was very angry. And in verse 5 it says, David burned with anger against this hypothetical man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And then Nathan goes ahead to tell David what is going to happen and why. And I want you to notice in verses 9 and 10 how it reads. Why did you, notice here, why did you despise the word of the Lord? God said, David, your sin of immorality was not just getting caught in a sudden temptation and giving into it. God said, David, you despised my word. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because, and notice again, you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. God said through the prophet Nathan to David, you despised my word and you despised me. It is not infrequent that we read in our local papers that somebody has been held in contempt of court. In fact, just day before yesterday in our evening Colorado Springs paper, I read an account of a lady that was in danger of being held in contempt of court because she was on the witness stand testifying and she turned and sort of gave the judge a tongue lashing. And that's not too uncommon. It doesn't happen every day, but it's not uncommon on the lowest levels of our local county or district courts for somebody to do something and be held in contempt of court. I have not researched this. I'd like to one day, but to the best of my knowledge, there is only one individual that has ever been held in contempt of the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, what's the difference? Well, the Supreme Court of the United States is something that you don't mess around with. I mean, they are the final word. Even the President of the United States does not mess around with the Supreme Court. Now, we think we might get away with it with the local county or district judge, but not before the Supreme Court of the United States. No one dares to despise their word. And yet God says to David, you despised my word and you despised me, or that is to say, you despised my authority. Last night we talked about the dignity of God, the awesomeness of God, and how he's to be held in awe and reverence. And to disobey him is to despise his position and his dignity. It's to despise his word and to despise his authority. And so we have here two words. Sin is, first of all, rebellion against God. Secondly, it is a despising of the word and the person of God. And then thirdly, in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 21, we're going to find that it is a defiance of the word of God. The time came when, because of the sins of Solomon, that God split the nation of Israel into two kingdoms, and he gave two tribes to Solomon's son. I can never remember whether it's Solomon's son was Rehoboam, who got the two southern tribes, and then Jeroboam got the 10 northern tribes. And Jeroboam thought to himself, now the day is going to come when these people are going to go down to worship God in Jerusalem at the temple there. And when they get down there, and they're going to remember David's throne and so forth, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. And so he set up two altars and calves up in Samaria in the northern kingdom so that the people would not go down to Jerusalem. And God sent a young prophet from the southern kingdom down in Judah up to prophesy against this altar in the northern kingdom. And for some reason, and God doesn't tell us why, and God doesn't have to tell us why he did, but God said, when you go, you're to neither eat nor drink in the land of Samaria, and you're not to return by the way in which you came. And so he went up and he prophesied against this altar, and the king said, well, come and eat in my house. And he said, no, I can't do it. I'm to neither eat nor drink nor return by the way in which I came. And he started on his way. And I confess that I do not understand all of the facts that go into this situation, but nevertheless, there was an old prophet living in this northern kingdom, and he lied to this young prophet. And he told him, well, God told me that you're to come and eat in my house. And so this younger prophet did return and had a meal in the older prophet's house. And in verse 20, we pick up the story here. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. This is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Now we might put this sin of this young prophet in the category of nobody got hurt. There was no murder. There was no thievery. There was no adultery. There was no slander. He simply did what God had specifically told him not to do. And God counts that as defiance. You see, it does not matter what God has told us to do. The fact is, whatever He has told us to do is His law, it's His will for us. And to disobey and to disregard that is a defiance of the Word and the authority of God. And so we have these three words. Sin is rebellion. It's not just weakness of character. Sin is a despising of the Word and the person of God. It's not just falling into temptation. And sin is a defiance of the Word of God. It's not just doing something in which nobody got hurt. This is why I have said that there is no such thing as a little sin. All sin is serious in the sight of God. In Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet says, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God can never look at one of our little peccadilloes, one of our little sins, and say, oh my, isn't that cute? God never sees sin, be it ever so small, without abhorring it, without hating it, in a holy hatred. And every time that you and I sin, we're doing something which God hates. And the fact that we are His children, I think, aggravates that situation. When I was a boy, just a baby, I had measles, and as a result of those measles, I had nerve damage in one ear and muscle damage in an eye, and I had crossed eyes. And in those days, the doctors didn't think that it was appropriate to operate on a small child, and so they kept putting it off, and so I started to school with crossed eyes. Now, you don't have to do much imagining to realize that I was the object of some ridicule and some harassment and so forth because I was odd looking. And so I came to have a very definite, strong feeling against children who would harass and, as it were, persecute other children. And then I grew older, had the operation, it was surgically corrected, and got married and had children. And one day I came home from work and my wife met me in the house with the news that the kindergarten teacher had sent word home that our little boy was making fun of some of the less fortunate children in the kindergarten class. I want to ask you, what do you think my reaction was? There boiled up in my heart an intense emotion of anger, not so much against him, but against that vile action. Why? Because I knew from personal experience what it was like to be on the other end of that. And it's bad enough to see it in any child, but to see it in my own son was absolutely terrible. By God's grace, we were able to deal with that, and it did not become a problem and did not remain a problem very long. And I'm happy to say that he's grown up to be a very considerate young man, very sensitive to other people, But the point I want to make, and the reason I give you that personal story from my own family, and I trust that you will receive this, and I realize that it's very ticklish to talk about one's own children in a situation like this. But the reason I bear my soul to you is because, in just a very small, finite way, this is the way God must feel when He sees in His children those sins which nailed His Son to the cross. For the Scripture says, we have all gone out of the way. We have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We've turned to our own way, and God has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus Christ bore the penalty of the sins that you and I have committed today. And when God has seen in our lives the sins which you and I have committed today, and He knows that it's those sins that nailed His Son to the cross, He cannot see those sins without abhorring it. He does not hate us any more than I hated my son. But because He was my son, I wanted to deal with that. And because we are God's children, He deals with sin in our lives. And so God can never see sin in our lives, the lives of His children, without abhorring it. We must take all sin seriously. And the second implication that we must draw out of the fact that God has called us to be holy as He is holy, it is utterly impossible for you and me to attain that ourselves. And my friends tonight, if there are any of you here who feel that you are going to make heaven because you have lived a pretty good life, and you've been kind to your fellow man, and you've always tried to do good, and you've been honest in your business relations, and on and on and on, I tell you tonight, on the authority of God's Word, you will never make it. I remember talking to a young man one day about his need of Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he said, well, I think that, you know, God's going to weigh my good against my bad. And he said, you know, like a balanced scale, and the bad's over here and the good is over here. And he said, I think that in general that the good is going to outweigh the bad. God says, be holy in all that you do. And the Scripture very clearly says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And my friends, tonight, if there is anyone here in this auditorium that is trusting in your own good works to take you to heaven, I warn you tonight and I plead with you to turn to Jesus Christ and to realize that you have gone astray, that you have turned to your own way, but that God has laid on Christ your iniquity. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid for your sin. And if you will turn to Him and cease to trust in yourself and put your trust only in Him, you will find His salvation. And then for those of us who have trusted in Him, of course, even we cannot live this kind of a life in our own strength. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us will we make any progress whatsoever in this pursuit of holiness. And I'm not suggesting to us tonight, and I hope that no one gets the idea, that when I say that God has called us to be holy as He is holy, that I am suggesting a sinless perfection. It is utterly impossible. The Apostle Paul, even toward the end of his life, said, I have not attained. But God has called us to pursue that as an objective. And you say, well, why does God set before us an objective that we can never attain in this life? And I ask you, how could He set anything less? How could God ever be satisfied to say, you be 90% holy, and I'll overlook the remaining 10%? No, God has called us to be holy as He is holy. Now he has granted to us, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, and if we have ceased trusting in our own works and turned by faith entirely to him, he has credited to our account, as it were, the perfect holiness of his Son, who was without sin. And he has taken our debt, our penalty for sin, and he has laid it on his Son. But then he calls us to pursue in this life as a daily experience that which he has given us in his Son, Christ Jesus. But we will never make it on our own. But we do have a responsibility to pursue it. Now tomorrow morning, in the first session at 9:45, we're going to be seeing from the Bible what God has done to make it possible for you and me to pursue holiness. And then starting at the second session tomorrow morning, we're going to see what God has set forth for us to do to fulfill our own responsibility to be holy as he is holy. May God help us. And again, I would say to any of you tonight who are without Christ, I trust that even this evening you will ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and to be your Savior. And for those of us who know him, that we will seek during this weekend to commit ourselves to be holy as he is holy, that we will at least commit ourselves to pursue that, to set that as our objective in life. Shall we bow in prayer? Our gracious and our loving Father, we bow in awe before you as we hear once again the words of those angelic creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." And then to hear those words, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Oh, Father, tonight I'm sure that I would express the hearts of every believer in this auditorium when we'd say, "Lord, we have fallen so far short. We have rebelled. We have despised your word and your authority. We have defied you. We have done that which we knew we should not do, and we have failed to do that which we knew that we should do. And Father, we have done this day after day after day. And we thank you tonight for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. We thank you for his complete righteousness credited to us. We thank you that there was a day when your Holy Spirit so worked in our lives that we opened our hearts and trusted Christ and asked him to be our Savior. And we pray tonight, oh Father, if there is anyone in this auditorium who has not yet done this, that your Holy Spirit will graciously work in that person's heart, and even before this evening is over, bring him or her to a personal faith in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.